My wife and I enjoy watching shows. We've been watching a series right now that is a master at cliffhangers. Each episode moves the plot forward, but always leaves you hanging at the end of every episode. And then, you know how this goes, at the end of the season, just when you think everything is being resolved, the camera tilts, the shadow appears, and it cuts to the credits. The season finale always has the biggest cliffhanger. That's why people binge watch shows. They want to find out what happens next. Well, I hope in a similar way that the Book of Lamentations has kept you on the edge of your seats. I know it has for me. Today we'll be finishing the book. Maybe some of you are very thankful for that. It's a dark book. It's difficult to be in. You know, it's not usually a book Christians like to read. I've never heard it preached, and again, that's understandable because it is so dark and it's difficult to apply to our lives today. How does the destruction of Jerusalem thousands of years ago apply to me? But I have been so greatly encouraged, church, by many of you who have come to me through this series of Lamentations and said what a joy it has been to discover how much hope is in this dark book, to see all the amazing gospel connections and the much-needed instruction we need on Lamentations, something that Christians don't normally talk about. If you're new to this book of Lamentations, the main message of the entire book is lament with hope, even as we've sung, joy beyond the grave. To lament our sin, to lament God's anger, knowing comfort will come. But that doesn't mean Lamentations has a happy ending. It ends on a cliffhanger. Now, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open to the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 5. You'll find Lamentations after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 5. If you missed the previous sermons on this book, you will not feel the suspense of the cliffhanger at the end. So for the next 3.5 hours, I'm just kidding. The sermons are available online. I encourage you to listen to those. But here is a brief recap of Lamentations. Episode 1. Jerusalem is personified as a lonely widow, isolated, grieving, lamenting the consequences of her sin. There's lots of groaning, lots of tears. Episode 2, Jerusalem is under the dark cloud of God's anger on the day of the Lord. God has become like an enemy. Lots of tears, lots of cries, lots of questions. Episode 3, a lone male voice speaks, the man of affliction. He gets buried alive, but he recalls God's love and is rescued. Still lots of tears, but now in the season, it's lamenting with hope. Episode 4, it's the news report on the national crisis. Darkness deepens again, but grief is being resolved. God's people lament together. They know that comfort will come. And then episode 5, chapter 5, which is what we're in today, a communal prayer of lament. Now, as you look at chapter 5, I want you to notice 5 things before we read it together. First, I want you to notice how long or how short it is. Look at chapter 5. Each verse now is only 2 lines long. So that's half the length of chapter 4 and a third of the length of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And all the kids are breathing a sigh of relief. It's a short chapter because, and here's the good news, grief is being resolved. Second, even though this chapter is 22 verses long, it is no longer a Hebrew acrostic poetry. So Hebrew acrostic, each verse begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, provides a steady structure to help you through grief. Well, lament no longer needs the steady hand of acrostic structure because it's not limping anymore. It can stand on its own 2 feet. Grief is being resolved. People are finding normalcy again. They're finding stability, clarity as they lament. Third, notice the corporate voice in this poem. Notice all the us, our, we pronouns. Jerusalem, who lamented alone in chapter 1, the lonely widow, now is the corporate covenant community weeping together, or lamenting together at least, as they raise their voice now in prayer. This is the voice of the righteous remnant and the repentant sinners in the covenant community of God. Fourth, chapter 5 is a prayer. It's a prayer. The funeral song for the city, most of this poem, these poems and lamentations have been this funeral song of wailing, but now there's a shift to a communal prayer in chapter 5. Lamentations is not ultimately a grief-centered book. Lamentation is a God-centered book. It's a prayer to God. A prayer is the ultimate end in Lamentations. Lamentations is a book that reminds us when we are in times of grief, we do not run away from God. We lean towards him. Fifth, there is a cliffhanger at the end of this chapter. Don't read it yet. Let's read the whole chapter and we'll see how it ends. Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. That is the cliffhanger. You know, verse 21 in Lamentations 5 is such a negative cliffhanger that Jews in synagogues, when they read this chapter, they repeat verse 21 again at the end because it's a happier ending. And I don't blame them. Give me the possibility of restoration over the possibility of utter rejection. But we must remember that God is the ultimate author of Lamentations, and he intended to end the book on this epic cliffhanger. Why? He wants to keep his people on the edge of their seats, wanting more. He wants his people to binge read the Bible and keep praying in lament for final resolution. You see, longing is a key element of biblical lament, longing for final resolution. God moves his people forward through suspense and moves our hearts to pray in lament. God uses the ending of Lamentations to turn our eyes from the past to the future, from the destruction of Jerusalem to the question of restoration. Has God utterly rejected his people? Will he remain exceedingly angry with them? So Lamentations compels us to keep reading the rest of the story, to keep praying and lament until God comes and restores. If you're taking notes, here's the main idea of chapter 5. Keep praying in corporate lament until God comes and restores. Keep praying in corporate lament until God comes and restores. Now, if you look at chapter 5, it can be divided into two sections. Verse 1 to 21 are the prayer of lament, and verse 22 is the cliffhanger, which we'll call the coming restoration question mark. So the two main points of this sermon, number one is the prayer of lament, verses 1 to 21, and the second main point is the coming restoration question mark, leaving us hanging. Okay, number one, the prayer of lament, verses 1 to 21. If you look, the prayer of lament begins and it ends with a petition. Verse 1, they ask the Lord to remember. Verse 21, they ask the Lord to restore. So verse 19, if you look at 19, signals a shift in focus from the covenant people of God to the covenant Lord himself. So what we'll do is we'll split this prayer into two parts. Part one is the petition to remember, That's verse 1 to 18. And part 2 is the petition to restore, verse 19 to 21. So remember and restore those two parts. Let's start with part 1, the petition to remember, verse 1 to 18. We will not go into all the details of this section. If you look at them, they speak for themselves. Verse 1 to 18 describe the post-war aftermath of Jerusalem's destruction. It describes the terrible condition of God's people in captivity. So the prayer begins by asking God to remember, to look and see their disgrace. Now, in the Bible, the petition to remember is a petition for God to act, to put their plight on his agenda. It's a courtroom plea. Yahweh is the king who reigns forever. The covenant people of God appeal to his heavenly court. Now, all the previous chapters were moving towards this appeal, encouraging this appeal. In chapter 2, the people were told, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. In chapter 3, the man of affliction said to the covenant community, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Now here in chapter 5, the people responding, the covenant community together appeals to their covenant Lord, and they ask for justice in corporate lament. The prayer of lament is a prayer for God to see and act, to repay evil and to right wrongs. So what follows as we look at this petition is a long list. It's a long list of injustices in the aftermath of Jerusalem's destruction. Brother, sister, if you are suffering injustice right now, give your petitions to God in prayer. Bring him your list. Church, let us bring God our list together as well. Let us petition God together in prayer. Biblical lament does not merely mean weeping like the lonely widow of Lamentations 1. It also means pleading like the persistent widow in Luke 18. So lonely widow in Lamentations, persistent widow in Luke 18. Now this parable Jesus tells of the persistent widow, she would not leave the judge alone until the judge gave her the justice she was crying for against her adversary. She beat him down with her continual coming. Think about that. Jesus told this parable to the effect that his people ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Just because God tells us to patiently endure injustice does not mean God wants us to stop pleading to him in prayer. God tells us to persist. Look at Lamentations 5. Look at those verses again. Every verse of this chapter is a knock on the door of the judge, pleading to the covenant Lord, the righteous judge, to act. Now, Jesus did not tell the parable of the persistent widow because our prayers for justice are too strong, but because our prayers for justice are too weak. Persist in praying for justice, church, not just for yourself, but for others in this church. Keep coming to God again and again in prayer until he comes and gives justice. You may not be suffering injustice right now. We may not see justice in our life, but others may be suffering an injustice. And we may never see the end of injustice in this life as well. We may cry out to God for justice and never see the final fulfillment of our prayers. In Revelation 6, the souls of those who are slain for the word of God and their witness, they cry out to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. So in this life, God's people suffer horrific injustices. They may never see justice be done, but they keep praying nevertheless. They keep praying for God to act, to see, act, give justice. The prayer of lament asking God for justice is the proper response to persecution and injustice. Christian, if you right now are facing injustice at work or persecution as a Christian, lament the suffering and ask God for justice. And members of this church, if you are not facing injustice or persecution, remember you are part of a church that is. Get to know other members. Learn about the injustices that they suffer, the persecutions that they face, and get to know about the Christians even outside this church. I was so helped one Sunday after lunch. We had a bunch of members in our home, and Dami was sharing more about the persecution of Christians in Nigeria. It was very helpful to hear it from him in more detail. And then what I loved about that lunch was after all this discussion of persecution, Patrick, our dear brother, said, let's pray. Let's pray. Church, be quick to listen and be quick to pray. Look at Lamentations 5, verse 1 to 18 again, this long list of injustices that they bring to the king. Look at how long that list is. Brother, sister, do you have a list too? Not just your individual list of injustices. Do you have a communal list? Now, one way to grow your communal list is to pray through our membership directory and reach out to members that you're praying for, asking, how are they doing? How can I pray more specifically for you? I'm so encouraged by our congregation. There are so many of you that reach out to me and say, I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you? Do that more and more. We also grow in our communal prayer together through our monthly prayer and fellowship, which we'll have next week, our men's and women's Bible studies, our growth groups, our one-on-one relationships. Church, be aware of injustice and persecution in our church and let that motivate you to prayer and grow your prayer list and make it more corporate and communal, not just for yourself, but for others. Make your list long. Bring it to God. But look at verse 7 in chapter 5. The prayer of corporate lament doesn't just pray for justice. It also admits sin. We ourselves sin. Look at verse 7. Our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Do you notice that it says our fathers have sinned? So the previous generations in Jerusalem had shed innocent blood. Now the current generation is suffering the consequences in the destruction of Jerusalem as a consequence of their father's sins. Does that seem fair to you? If you were a judge, would you say, your dad sinned, I'm going to punish you, the son? That seems a little unjust to me. Well, this is where we need to understand the covenant nature of corporate confession in Lamentations. You see, the nation of Israel at the time of Lamentations was God's special covenant community bound by covenant at Mount Sinai. The Old Covenant, or as our English translations say it, the Old Testament, included clear stipulations with covenant curses as the consequences for breaking the Sinai covenant. So the unique covenant community suffered unique covenant curses for breaking unique covenant stipulations. Notice I repeated the word unique. The last time I checked, your great-grandfather is not a descendant of Abraham. And God did not make a covenant with any other nation on earth at Mount Sinai. Christians misapply verse 7 when they think there is a one-to-one application of the Sinai covenant to every family line or nation on earth. No, friend, you did not lose your job because your great-grandfather used to practice witchcraft. No, friend, famine in such a country is not a direct application of the curses in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. Application of the covenant curses of Mount Sinai are for the covenant community of Israel, not your family line and nor any other nation. But yes, the sins of our fathers do affect us. Some of us know this too well. Some of us do know the horrible consequences as a result of our father's neglect, adultery, abuse. However, that does not mean the curses that Israel suffered apply to everyone on earth. Verse 7, church, is not about you. And it's not about another nation or another church. It's about the righteous remnant in the covenant community of ethnic Israel confessing the covenant guilt of countless generations in their unique covenant with God at that time. Know where you are in history when you read and apply the Bible. So this righteous remnant in Israel, they may not have sinned themselves, but they were very much members of a unique covenant community that did sin and suffered unique covenant curses together as the covenant community. And so they have the humility to admit and confess corporate guilt, even if they themselves did not sin. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Right? It's not one-to-one. Jesus is the singular descendant of Abraham, the singular remnant, the righteous remnant of Israel, who innocently suffered the curses of Mount Sinai at the cross and brought the old covenant to an end. He is true Israel, the righteous remnant of one. And all who are united to him by faith are united to others in a new covenant community. The new covenant, the New Testament community, is different from the old. It's not a mixed community made up of wicked and righteous, united by genealogical descent. The new covenant community is made up only of those who have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. So how does this new covenant community become visible to the world? Through baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances mark out local expressions of the new covenant community. Even today, when our brother and sister later today will be baptized and declare their faith and go through the waters of baptism at the end of our service, what we are doing as a church is we are marking them off from the world as one of us, as members of the new covenant community in Christ, in covenant with us as a church. And when they say they agree to follow Jesus in the fellowship of his church, they're acknowledging that their individual union with Christ comes with corporate responsibilities to a local church. And one of those corporate responsibilities is to confess sin in corporate lament. Every Sunday, we have a prayer of confession, which is a subset of lament. We confess we have sinned as a community, even as we stand forgiven in Christ. We did that this morning. We confess how sin has affected our covenant relationship with God or communion with him in any way. And it's affected our relationship with each other as a church and dimmed our witness in this world. We confess our sins together because even if we have not sinned in a particular way that is being confessed, we're united in a covenant community with members who have sinned in that way. The one leading the corporate prayer of confession might not mention your particular sin, but the point of this prayer is to be a cross-section of our sin, which we confess together as the covenant community in Christ. So you see now how we can apply verse 7 to our lives today. In our prayers of corporate lament, we confess our sins together as a local expression of the new covenant community in Christ, knowing that even if we have not sinned in a particular way that is being confessed, we're united to others who have sinned. And let's be honest, we have all sinned. Israel was honest about this. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, here they admit, we have sinned. Brother, sister, all of us come to this service every week with sins from the past week, needing to be confessed. And we come repenting, believing in Christ, confessing our sins, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So friend, if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus alone for forgiveness of sins, acknowledge your sin now and turn to him for righteousness. Be united to him and to a covenant community of faith. But before we move on to part two of the prayer, I do want to clarify one more difference between Israel's prayer and ours today. Israel knew, they knew the destruction of Jerusalem was a direct result of their corporate sin. But Christian, that does not mean suffering in your life is always a direct result of your sin or our sin together. Too many Christians jump to the conclusion that suffering means sin. Yes, sin has consequences, and in James 5, we do see corporate prayer bringing healing for suffering where there is known sin, but we must not jump to the conclusion that suffering always means sin. Remember Job. Remember the man born blind in John 9. Learn what sin is from God's word, not from your circumstances. Well, that's part one. The petition to remember, to pray and corporate lament together for justice, even as we admit we have sinned. Let's go to part two, the petition to restore. Part two, petition to restore, verse 19 to 21. Verse 19 begins with a sudden shift away from the covenant community to the covenant Lord. But you, O Lord, reign forever. This is a stark contrast with verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head, but you reign forever. The king in Jerusalem, the Davidic king, was captured, but Yahweh is still on his throne. His kingdom shall have no end. Now, on the one hand, this verse is very comforting. Even though Jerusalem is destroyed, God still reigns. But I think verse 19 is still lament. If the Lord reigns forever, why did his kingdom in Jerusalem come to an end? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The story of the Bible is the story of kingdom through covenants. So you see, in the destruction of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God on earth seemed to come to an end. The destruction of Jerusalem under the Sinai covenant did not seem compatible with the covenant God made with Abraham to make him into a great nation, nor the covenant God made with David that one of his descendants would be a forever king. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the original audience in Lamentations. There was a major disconnect between God's eternal reign in heaven and the end of his kingdom on earth in the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why verse 20 is this resurgence of questions and lament. They had calmed down and now they surge up again. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? The covenant Lord had abandoned his covenant people. The king of heaven had forsaken his kingdom on earth. Now, if you read Psalms, there's many prayers of lament, individual, communal prayers of lament, and most prayers of lament, they begin dark and they always go up into confidence and praise, but not Lamentations. Why? Why does it seem that at the end of Lamentations, lament is starting all over again? Why save why for the end? Don't we usually ask that question first when we suffer? Why, God, why? We have not heard this question asked in the book until the end. Why save it for the end? Why the why here at the end? Well, I think the best way to understand verse 19 to 21, this last section, part two of the prayer, is the author is distilling in concentrated form all the lamentation of the book. This is the case fully stated in just six short lines. This is the statement of theological truth with the incompatibility of their existential experience and this final plea for help. Verse 19, you, O Lord, reign forever. Verse 20, so why do you forsake us forever? Verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord. Let's unpack this a bit more. It'll be helpful for our instruction. Notice the connection between the petition to remember in verse 1 and the question in verse 20 asking, why do you forget? So in parallel with forget is the idea of being forsaken in verse 20. It helps expand that idea. To be forgotten by God is to be forsaken by God. Remember in Lamentations 2, God is their enemy. In Lamentations 3, the man of affliction leads them in hope, yes, but the question at the end of chapter 5 is how long? We know the comfort's coming. We know the hope is coming in the end, but how long, O Lord? At this point in the prayer of lament, the covenant community is no longer looking back at the past, but now they're starting to shift and look forward to the future, and they're ending their petition by saying, how long is it going to take? Why do you forget us and forsake us forever? Verse 21 is the last petition in this entire book, and it's the most important. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Now, I want you to notice, church, what kind of restoration do they want? They want restoration to God. They don't say, restore us to the land, restore us to the temple, the Davidic king, the songs, the music, the feast. They say, restore us to yourself, O Lord. O Lord, you. This is their biggest ask because this is their biggest loss, their relationship with God. Church, if we had suffered the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, I wonder if we would have prayed this way. I asked myself that question. Because so many times when I am suffering severe affliction in some way, my number one aim is to get rid of pain, not to get more of God. You see, I want to run away from the pain instead of focusing on drawing closer to God, as if gaining relief without God would be true relief. Do you remember from last week what Pastor Bob Kellerman says about biblical lament? It's normal to hurt. It's necessary to grieve. It's possible to hope. But there's one more thing. Biblical lament also teaches us it is supernatural to grow closer to God in lament. That is supernatural. It's not humanly possible. I think the most commendable verse in the entire book of Lamentations is verse 21. I commend the covenant community of Israel for praying this prayer. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. The biggest loss is their relationship with God, so their biggest ask is restoration to God. Church, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And yet, we do know that sin disrupts our relationship with Him. It affects our communion with Him. It doesn't sever our union, but it affects our communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, our enjoyment of friendship with God. As we feel the suffering of the affliction of disrupted communion with the everlasting God, do we pray in corporate lament? May our number one aim as a church be in lament to pray, God, give me more of you, restore me to yourself. I want the joy of that relationship again. May He help us grow supernaturally by His divine grace and Spirit, and may He answer our praise, our prayers, with the greatest relief, which is God Himself. This also marks the difference between worldly lament and godly lament. Worldly lament cares only about the consequences of sin. It lashes out at anger in God because God is not an end in Himself, but a means to some other end. Worldly lament wants God to get out of the way, get out of the way of my idols, restore my idols to myself, and I'll selfishly use you to get my idol again. It does not lean towards God, but away from Him. It looks to God, but for selfish means. But what about godly lament? Godly lament grieves the consequences of sin. Yes, it asks hard questions, why, how long, but it leans towards God, not away from Him. It looks to God even when God seems to be acting like an enemy, trusting that God is not only supremely good, God is the supreme good in our lives. Biblical lament at its rock bottom laments with all humanity what Adam and Eve lost in the garden when they sinned, our relationship with God. God's covenant with Israel moved the ball forward in redemption. It moved the ball forward in restoring humanity to Himself through the covenant community of Israel. But now, with the destruction of Jerusalem, Israel picks up humanity's lament again and leads the way forward in corporate lament, saying, "Restore us to yourself." But I want you to notice one more thing before we move on from the prayer of lament to the cliffhanger at the end. Notice at the end of verse 21, Israel asks God to renew their days, how? As of old. Now, this is very understandable. All they knew at the time was the good old days. They want them back when God dwelled with them in the temple. But from our vantage point, church, our vantage point in Christ, we can see, look around you right now, we can see how much better the new days are than the good old days. God now dwells not in a temple, but in us, His people, through His Holy Spirit. We have the full revelation of God in Christ, and we have the inclusion of the nations in true Israel, Jesus. God answered Israel's prayer in Lamentations far more abundantly than they could ask or imagine. And yet, from our vantage point in history, as we wait for the return of Jesus, we can join in this prayer of lament as well with a slight tweak. Instead of saying, renew our days as the days of old, we pray, renew our days as the days yet to be, when God will make all things new at Christ's return. You see, Christ and the New Testament shifts our gaze even more from looking backward to looking forward, to praying corporate lament for the best days that are yet to come, the days when Christ returns and the kingdom of God on earth is fully here. Even the souls of those who have died, friends. We have brothers and sisters who have died in Christ. Yes, they are present with the Lord. Yes, they are in the joy of heaven. And yet these souls who have died in Christ, though they do not lament, are longing because they do not yet have their resurrected bodies. They are longing for full vindication. They are longing for those resurrected bodies to come. They are longing for when the number of the redeemed of God's people to be complete and for Christ's kingdom to reign fully on earth. We long with them too. We are united in this corporate desire for restoration, when we will be forever with the Lord, and there will be no sin, no sickness, no death, no tears anymore. So, church, our prayer of corporate lament and longing for restoration should be greater than Lamentations 5. Not renew our days as of old, but renew our days as the days yet to be, when God will make all things new. So, church, pray even better than Lamentations 5 and say, Lord, make all things new. Jesus, come again. And we pray this together as a church until he comes and restores. Now, one of the reasons I think Christians and the church can grow weary in praying this prayer is that we live in a time of great sorrow and suffering. Sorrow and suffering, especially when it comes as a consequence of our sin, can make us lose sight of heaven. Look back at verse 17 before we move on. Verse 17. Grief has a way of clouding our view. They say our eyes have grown dim. You see, Israel at the time of Lamentations had the glorious assurance of restoration in Isaiah 40 to 66. Read Isaiah 40 to 66, which was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, about the glorious restoration of God's people all the way to the new heavens and new earth. So they had God's revelation of restoration. And yet the old covenant people of God grew tired and their sight grew dim and they lost sight of that heavenly vision. Grief clouds our view. We mustn't be too hard on them. We know what it's like to grow weary in life, to be weak in our prayers, to pray, losing sight of heaven. But here's the great comfort for us as God's people. God, listen to this, church, God uses the weak prayers of his weary people to accomplish his mighty purposes. God uses weak prayers to do mighty things. God used the prayer of lament in Lamentations 5 to advance his purposes revealed in Isaiah 40 to 66. We are gathered here today, restored to God in Christ, in part because God's people prayed in Lamentations 5. God answered their prayer beyond what they could ask or imagine. This church should encourage us to pray. God uses the prayer of his weak, lamenting people to advance his sovereign purposes in this world. So keep praying, church, in corporate lament. Pray for God's justice. Confess our sin. Pray for the final restoration. Above all, pray for more of God. God will use these prayers to bring about the restoration we long for and will answer our prayers beyond what we can ask or think. That's the communal prayer of lament. The next point is much shorter, but it's the cliffhanger at the end, and it's the big problem in this text. Point number two, the coming restoration, verse 22, one verse. So just when you think all is being resolved and grief is slowing down, a shadow appears at the end of the prayer, the possibility that God may have utterly rejected Israel. Now, some people think verse 22 basically cancels all the hope and resolution that came before, and this book just ends in total despair. But I disagree. It is a sober-minded hope, but it's hope nonetheless. It's the suspense that we would expect in a story that has not yet come to an end. Lamentations leaves us hanging and wanting more. It makes us want to binge read the Bible and see how does the story end. So one of the joys of being a Christian is that we live at a time in redemptive history when all the seasons have come out. We know how the story ends. Israel had to wait a very long time for seasons 2, 3, and 4. We have all the seasons. So let me fast forward through these seasons, briefly show you how we have this escalating level of restoration in the story of the Bible, and yet the cliffhanger at the end of Lamentations, it just continues to be a cliffhanger until we come to the end of the final season. Real quick, season 2, Israel returned from the exile, and they rebuilt the temple. It seems like restoration is coming. The new temple is there. And yet, the new temple is not as glorious as the good old days. And by the end of this season, Jerusalem is being ruled and oppressed by the Romans. So another cliffhanger. Season 3, God himself comes in the flesh. This is the return of the King Jesus. It seems like the restoration is finally here. It arrives through Jesus' teaching, his healings. But then Jesus is betrayed by the Jews and crucified by the Romans. So another cliffhanger. Season 4, Jesus rises from the dead as the beginning of the new creation. The final restoration has begun in him. But as the gospel advances, there is persecution. And in AD 70, Jerusalem, the city, is destroyed once again by the Romans. So the cliffhanger of Lamentation still hangs in the air. Has God utterly rejected Israel? Will he remain exceedingly angry with them? Here's where we need to stop and say, just as an aside, remind ourselves of the gospel in those seasons that I just said. God has not utterly rejected sinners who trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God does not remain exceedingly angry with those who repent of their sin. Jesus is the wrath-appeasing sacrifice, the propitiation for the sins of his people. Jesus doesn't just deal with the guilt and shame of his people, he deals with the wrath of God. He was forsaken so that his people might be restored to friendship with God again. So friend, if you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, no wrath remains. The cross is the simple answer and resolution to the cliffhanger at the end of Lamentations. But it's a little more complicated than that. Restoration to God through Christ, that is not complicated. It's clear and simple. John 3 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So you rely on Jesus, you will be restored, friend. And friend, if you reject Jesus, God's wrath will remain on you. This is clear, it's simple. You have a choice right now. If you haven't made this choice already, rely on Jesus for your restoration to God and the end of his wrath against you. But that doesn't fully resolve something that is still hanging in the air. Ethnic Israel. What about them? Is God still angry at Israel? Look at our church today. Our church is filled with Gentile Christians, not a single Jewish Christian. Does that mean that God has utterly rejected the Jews? Now, the Apostle Paul says no. In Romans 11, verse 1, he brings up the cliffhanger of Lamentations 5. Romans 11, verse 1 brings up the cliffhanger of Lamentations, and Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Paul's quick to answer his rhetorical question. He says, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham." In other words, Paul is saying that his conversion to Christ is proof that God has not utterly rejected ethnic Israel. Paul, an ethnic Jew descended from Abraham, is a true spiritual Jew restored to God in Christ. He now belongs to true spiritual Israel in Christ, the new covenant people of God. And he's united in Christ with others from every nation. Now, here's why this matters to you. You're like, why are we talking about ethnic Israel now? I don't understand. It matters very much for us, friends. And it's a chilling thought. If the old covenant failed, does that mean the new covenant could fail too? What's to keep the new covenant from failing if the old covenant failed and came to an end? Everyone loves the ending of Romans 8. Romans 8 ends with that glorious verse, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But I want you to imagine a Christian who's been binge-watching the Bible, and as he reads that verse, "Nothing can separate us from God's love," he remembers Lamentations 5, season 1. And he says, you say, Paul, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, but look at ethnic Israel. It seems like God has utterly rejected them. They were chosen by God as his covenant people, but now they're cut off. What's to keep us Christians from being cut off too? So Romans 9 to 11 is Paul's answer to this objection. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all who are ethnic Jews are true Jews restored to God in Christ. the new covenant will not fail, even though the old covenant did. God's saving promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus and all who are savingly united to him, whether they're Jew or Gentile. But as you read Romans 9 to 11, Paul's confident answer is still filled with prayers of lament for ethnic Israel. Paul follows the example of Lamentations, and he follows its example of prayer. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He laments their unbelief, their rejection of Christ, and he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Ethnic Israel was in Paul's prayer book. Is it in ours as a church? But as we get deeper into Romans 9 to 11, we discover the biggest plot twist in the Bible. The reason ethnic Israel is so blinded by unbelief, the reason God seems to have rejected them, is so that we who are Gentiles and not ethnic Jews might participate in their true spiritual restoration. Brothers and sisters, Jews are not the outsiders in redemptive history. We are. Paul says that they were cut off so that we might be grafted in. Their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Did you catch that? Their rejection. Think about this. It will blow your mind. It will perplex you to no end. Part of God's sovereign purpose in the rejection of ethnic Israel is the salvation of Gentiles like you and me. We would never know restoration to God through Christ unless ethnic Israel had been hardened. The fullness of Gentile comes in because of this partial hardening. And yet, in the end, the cliffhanger is fully resolved. You see, as the nations come in, they make Israel jealous. This was Paul's point in his missions to the nations. And it's this means of the Gentiles coming in that God uses to bring about a final restoration of ethnic Israel to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. All true spiritual ethnic Jews who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation will be saved. They will not be utterly rejected. God's wrath will not remain on them. So it turns out that God has not utterly rejected Israel, but has partially hardened them, friend, for our sake. This should humble us. This should sober us. And this should cause us to pray, to move redemptive history forward with our prayers, along with Paul and Lamentations, that ethnic Israel might be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you pray for the spiritual restoration of ethnic Israel? Do you pray for the conversion to Christ? Do you pray for Christ to return so that the fullness of true Israel might be complete and final restoration take place? Paul says, if Israel's trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? When this happens, restoration will be complete. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Lamentations is still hanging in the air. That cliffhanger at the end of chapter 5 is still waiting for the final resolution. And so do we. And until that comes, we pray, church, we pray until Christ comes. And when Jesus returns, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Then and only then, lamentations will be resolved as the new heavens and the new earth begins.